First Peter chapter 1, starting at verse number 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith and shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action and be self-controlled and set your hope fully on the grace to be given you. When Jesus Christ is revealed as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. How many of you have heard that saying, misery loves company? You know about that? My brother invented a saying. Now, he may not have said it, but I pretty much constructed it through a lifetime and living with my brother. So who has heard of an intense whooping becomes less intense when your sibling gets one too? I feel like that was my brother's motto when we were growing up. I remember I was about 6 years old, and it was early evening time. I think it was during the summer, and we were watching a show called The Joker's Wild. How many people remember The Joker's Wild? Big old slot machine, and Jack Barry used to host that show, and we loved that show. And I remember my mother and father were both at work, and just the three kids were at home. My brother was about 13, my sister was about 17, and we were watching The Joker's Wild. And during The Joker's Wild, you see this lady here. This was like if she won the match between the two people, she would go up and she would spin the wheel, and her dollar amounts had to add up to $1,000, and if it added up to $1,000, she would win the big prize and $1,000. But if she spun the wheel and she got that last thing, which was called the devil, then she would lose all her money, and she would lose. And I remember watching this one day. I remember like it was yesterday. And this girl was going for it. And I remember, and if you got three like symbols, you won automatically. And so I remember the woman, it was a 25. And so it came up, 25, 25. And then the devil showed up. And at 6 years old, I have no clue why I did it. I said, oh, boop, cuss word. 6 years old. I remember it like it was yesterday. Now, later on in the story is probably why I remember it like it was yesterday. But my brother and sister looked at me like. Well, I remember later on, my father comes home, and the first thing he said when he walked in the door was, Bobby, that's my brother's name, Bobby, get over here. My brother did something. I don't know what it was, but the first thing that happened is my brother had to go in the room. That's what it was called when you were about to get business dealt to you. So he went to the room, and of course, much to my delight, my brother's about to go into the room, and my father was giving it to my brother, and I was like by the door, like snickering, like, ha, ha, ha. he's getting it. Until I heard these words. But Dion said a cuss word. I mean, my snickering was like, ha, huh? I felt so betrayed. Once my father finished the business with my brother, then he said, Dion, it's time to go into the room. And I got mine too. Now, that's just not right, y'all. That's just so unfair. Now, it sounds like whatever my brother did, it was pretty bad, and it was worse than me uttering a four-letter word at 6 years old. Come on, I was six. I didn't know what I was doing. I mean, I said it in context and everything. But isn't it interesting that even though we both did two things wrong, we both got the same punishment? Meanwhile, my sister stood at a distance laughing at both of us, right? I wish I had something on her, but she was a goody two shoes. When you think about the word sin, what comes to mind? Often we think of the big stuff, right? The big sins, and with good reason. When celebrities and politicians and even prominent church leaders are caught in scandals, it's because they have stolen money, or they've used drugs, or cheated on their spouses. We don't see headlines like mega church pastor, you know, caught up in scandal because he's jealous. Oh, when you're in the supermarket and you're standing in line and you're reading all those tabloids, the headline doesn't say big time celebrity won't forgive his UPS guy for delivering his package late. No, that's not scandalous enough. You know, you see celebrity caught out with another woman or mega church pastor caught stealing, you know, millions of dollars. Those are the big sins. You know, we focus on the big sins, adultery and addiction and sexual impurity and any activity that could land us in jail. And let's be clear, we absolutely should avoid these things. None of these destructive behaviors are consistent with the life that God intends for us. But there are a host of other sins that often go overlooked or they get minimized in lieu of the big sins. You see, we tell ourselves the little white lie or the lustful glance isn't that big of a deal. What's the danger, you say? The danger is that it's often these compromises on little sins, I say little sins with quotes, that are precursors to big sins, and I say big sins with quotes. And let me be clear, there are big sins and little sins, but these big sins and little sins have something huge in common. They're both sin. They both mean separation. They both mean violation. They both mean Satan will use that item to kill us. But we have been seduced into thinking that just as long as we stay away from the big sins, we spare ourselves of trouble. Consider for a moment a passage from Ezekiel that I've shared several times with this body. If I ask you about Sodom and why God destroyed Sodom, the first thing that comes to our mind when we remember that story is the sexual immorality. That's why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, because they were just so immoral and they just really played out when it came to sexual ethics. They were immoral. That's where we get our word sodomy from. We get that from Sodom. But when I read Ezekiel chapter 16, verse number 49 and 50, we learn something else. It says, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. Ezekiel was preaching to Judah about their impending punishment for their sins. He says, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen." We get the word sodomy to describe some sort of sexual act. But why don't we use sodomy when it comes to neglect of the poor? Why don't we use sodomy when it comes to being arrogant? Why don't we use sodomy when it comes to being unconcerned about injustice? Why don't we call neglect of what's right a big sin? Do you see how we place focus on the big sins and ignore what we think is little? And in God's eyes, sin is sin. Transgression is transgression. Iniquity is iniquity. It does us no good to try to bargain with our sinful behaviors in an attempt to fulfill our desires. It's a trick, church. And Satan will use tricks. He'll use deceit. And he'll use us thinking that there are big sins and little sins. Our ceilings are high, and we have high moral ceilings, and if we get so busy looking up at our high morality, trying to avoid just the big sins, if we have our eyes continually up trying to avoid the big sins, then guess what? We're going to trip on the little sins below. Compromise. Some say we compromise because we have allowed our world to become our measuring stick with regards to doing the right thing. There is some truth in that. As we put the focus on the big sins, we often get wrapped up in the motion and movement of our popular culture. And we use the ways of our popular culture as a way to determine how and where we're going to move. So while we might avoid the big sins, we are often guilty of what might appear to be little sins, like neglecting the poor, like participating in injustice, like not forgiving, like jealousy, like gluttony, like greed, like neglect of widows and orphans. Sin isn't just committing an act that violates God's law. It's also the willful neglect to participate in God's laws regarding the treatment of others. Long, long ago, God called his people to be a holy people, a people who were separated. You see, God's people, Israel, were in Egypt for a long time, and prior to getting to Egypt, they had God had formed them into a people of his own, a people that followed his way, but while they were in Egypt, they were stained. While they were working under the hot sun in oppressive conditions, they became almost like the Egyptians when they emerged and they went through the Red Sea. Some say they were baptized in the Red Sea, because on the other side of the Red Sea, God had to make for himself a people that were different than the people that were in Egypt. And so God began to change and to condition the people to become holy, because he is a holy God. And for his people to be like him, they had to be holy. And so we read in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse number 44, where God says to the people, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate," or separate, "make special yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make for yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy." And you see that refrain throughout the Old Testament and throughout the first few books of the Old Testament, when we're learning the history about Israel, that God wanted a people that was going to be holy like was. And so when it came to the way that they treated other people, when it comes to things like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that wasn't a law to say that if somebody does something to you, you do it back to them. That was a law that says give equal justice and equal punishment to that equals a crime. If someone steals your cow, you don't kill their wife. You take a cow from them. And God would say things like, "Because I, the Lord your God, am holy, and you are to be holy." when it came to the treatment of widows, and when it came to the treatment of orphans and the poor, and when it came to the treatment of those who weren't a part of Israel, they called them aliens. God will say, you treat them with respect. You do good to them because I, the Lord your God, am holy, and I want you to be holy. Don't you see that God was calling a people to be holy and to be just like him? Those same words were repeated by Peter to the early church in reference to calling them to avoid sinful behaviors. In the first text I read earlier from 1 Peter, Peter quotes from the book of Leviticus as a concluding remark to his call for the church to respond to God's salvation in the midst of trial and persecution. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 again says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your heart hopefully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Not just the big stuff, and not just the little stuff, but in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So don't compromise by spending all your energy avoiding the big sins, only to be seduced by the little sins. I like what Paul told the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27. He says, and do not give the devil an opportunity. That's what it says in the New American Standard. Do not give the devil an opportunity. The minute we start saying things like, well, at least my sin isn't like their sin. When we start saying things like, it's not that bad. It's not really gossip. I only lie to protect the people I love. I know they're not my spouse, but it's just a casual and innocent chat on Facebook. Oh, church, many a marriage have broken up from a chat on Facebook. Do you know speaking ill of someone is just as sinful as putting a knife in their back? Do you know that a little white lie is just as sinful as a big red lie? Revelation chapter 21 in verse number 8, which as a kid probably became a favorite song of many. Yeah. Revelation 21:8, 21:8. Liars go to hell, liars go to hell. Ding dong dong, whatever. Forget the rest. Why do we only just pick on the liars? Revelation chapter 21 verse 8 says this, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. I don't see a distinction between the cowardly and the sexual immoral. I don't see the distinction between the liar and the murderer. Church, let me close with this. Big sins and little sins have something even bigger in common. You see, Jesus died for big sins and little sins. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6 says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Say this with me, church. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That means Christ died for the murderer, and he died for the one who covets. Christ died for the sexual immoral and the liar. Christ died for the greedy and the gossiper. Christ died for the addict and the prideful. Christ died for the adulterer and the one who can't forgive. Christ died for the one who has been defiant for 60 years and the 7-year-old who was defiant only to his parents. Christ died for those guys that wear the white hoods and burn crosses. Christ died for gay people. Christ died for the big sins and the little sins. He died for everyone. So big sins and little sins do have a lot in common. Yes, they're both sin, and Christ died for it all. At just the right time, Christ did what was in our best interests. Let's not give the devil an opportunity by compromising what we hold so deeply in our hearts and in our minds. And let us not devalue our own lives, in our own lives, the power of this truth. God loves us, and he died for us. No need for us to make excuses, bargain, or compromise. Just receive his love. Karl Barth was labeled at earlier in the 20th century. You can go to the next slide. He died in 1968, but up until the point where he died, he was labeled the most important and influential theologian in the world. Not just America. In fact, he was from Switzerland. He was a Swiss theologian. He was a Reformed theologian. Very important. He wrote a commentary on Romans that is the absolute best commentary on Romans ever written. It is the commentary that all writers on commentaries on a book of Romans refer to because it is that good. Karl Barth came from a Reformed background, which is kind of some Calvinism, and he came to odds with Calvinism because he debunked the idea of election, this idea that God chooses some people to be saved and chooses some people to go to hell, and he became very prominent with that. Later on in his theological career, as he was growing older and going sick, he was lecturing to a group of students at a Chicago seminary, and he was really, really, really sick. And in fact, it was shortly thereafter that he passed away. But the professor of the class where Karl Barth was a guest lecturer noticed that Karl Barth was starting to get weak. And there was this customary period where seminary students could ask any question that they could. Now, you have to imagine being in front of someone who's so influential and who's so revered around the world. And we have him in our classroom, and I can ask him any that I want. Well, the professor, seeing that Karl Barth was feeling weak and feeling sick, said, listen, we're going to spare Dr. Barth Dr. Barth this experience of answering so many questions. So I'm going to just ask him one final question, and you know, get your notepads out. This could, you know, I'm going to. So the professor asked Dr. Barth, he says, if you could share with us, if there is this one theological point that you want us to know, a theological point that's going to help these seminarians as they become pastors and teachers and professors, could you lay that out? And everyone has got their pens ready and their notepads ready because they're ready to write down everything that he says. This perhaps could be the last thing that Karl Barth ever says in a public setting. And Karl Barth responds with this: if I'm to leave you with the most important theological point in all that I have studied, it's this. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. That's it. That's it. As we talk about sin, as we talk about worship, as we talk about the temple, as we talk about the Holy Spirit, as we talk about the book of James, as we talk about the book of Psalms, as we talk about New Testament versus Old Testament, as we talk about who wrote the book of Hebrews, as we talk about all these theological things that we talk about when we come into Bible study, don't miss this. God loves you. That's it. If God loves us so much, might we not try to devalue his love by compromising on little sins, only to be tripped up again by Satan and to be seduced into being separated by God? This is my message this morning. If there's something that I've said that has helped you bring something into a better perspective or a different perspective, if there's something that you're saying to yourself, I need to pursue some more of that, I want to learn some more of that, we as a church want to be here for you. We want to provide something for you. We want to provide the conversation. We want to provide a Bible study. We want to provide prayer for you. If there's something that you're struggling with, if you're struggling with a big sin, if you're struggling with a little sin, if you're struggling with a medium sin, if you're struggling with big and little sins, we want you to feel like you can come and share that you're struggling, so that we can just surround you and pray for you, and perhaps talk to you about a game plan with the aid of the Holy Spirit to help you battle this sin. And if you're here and you've had that conversation and it's been leading up to a place where you want to make a confession in front of this group of people that Jesus Christ is Lord, you want to make a declaration not only with your lips but with your heart and with your lives that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you want to be buried with him in baptism, we want to give you that opportunity. As it says in this passage in 1 Peter, there is a desire that God would clean us and purify us. We can't become holy on our own. In fact, we can't do it. What makes us holy is God's work and the work of Jesus Christ. So as we sing this song, Purify My Heart, as we sing this song, this song of dedication to this refiner who has the power and the ability and the skill to refine us and clean us and purify us and do all that stuff to fix us up and make us shiny and make us presentable. I pray that if you are so moved to respond to the body so that we can minister to you, we want to give you that opportunity as we stand and sing this song.